Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, featuring biblical teaching from Disciple Makers Ministry to college students. We often hear about people's experiences of suffering after they come out of it. But is it possible to have real joy in the midst of real suffering? Can we be honest about our pain, whether it's physical, emotional, mental, or spiritual, without being a slave to it? Karen Roberg and Colleen Christian tackle these difficult questions in their 2016 Women's Conference workshop titled, Thriving in Suffering, Why Suffering Doesn't Have to Rob You of Joy.
Karen and I do not intend to address the entirety of suffering and all the questions that come along with it today, but we do intend to show you how the gospel strengthens and motivates us to live and thrive in the Lord, even in the midst of intense suffering. Jesus is our example, and his spirit is our strength. Because he overcame death and put it in its grave, we can not only survive suffering, but we can thrive joyfully in it. And have you ever noticed that joy often comes through suffering? The hymn that you guys see at the top of your outline has become a real favorite of mine during times of suffering and depression. And what I love about it is that it really doesn't water down the profundity of suffering, but it also determinedly reminds me of the real hope of joy in the Lord. It says, "Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end." He leads us through painful, thorny ways, but he promises joy at the end. And how would we know the immeasurable riches of comfort and joy if we had never walked through thorny ways? 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Now I realize that the promise of future comfort may not necessarily be a comforting thought while you're in the midst of suffering. And if I'm honest, I know it hasn't always been a comforting thought to me. In fact, it has often felt like just a cruel joke. And that brings us to the next point on your outline, which is the gift of faith. Now, before we dig into this passage in 1 Peter, I want to share some of my own experience of suffering with you guys. And as a disclaimer, this is by no means everybody's experience of suffering. But I hope that it can really open the door for us to talk about real suffering and the gospel and how that works into it. So, this past fall, I went through a pretty dark season of depression. I was diagnosed with depression back in 2010, and it was the summer before my junior year of college. I've probably had depression since about eighth grade, but it really came to a head that summer, and that's when I finally realized I needed to get help. So I started getting some counseling. I got some prescribed antidepressants, and it made a huge difference. I no longer, most of the time, felt plagued by this crushing weight of sadness that often just left me immobilized and feeling out of control of my emotions. Ever since then, I thought that antidepressants and God's grace would keep me from falling back into that pit of despair. Every once in a while, I would still experience both explicable and inexplicable waves of depression, but they never lasted too long or felt too uncontrollable. I even had my prescription dose lowered because I was doing so well. Then, last October, I went through my first real breakup. I soon spiraled right back into that deep pit that I thought I had filled in with soil and green grass. The anger and sadness of the situation triggered the psychological monster of depression that had just been at bay. It was a daily battle to get out of bed for nearly 3 months. I felt useless and empty in ministry, feeling like I had absolutely nothing to give in a situation where it was my job to pour life into other people. Then I read 1 Peter 1. Let's read it, and then we'll dig into what it looks like to have real joy in suffering. It says this, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's take a look at your first subpoint. How do you have joy in suffering? Verses 3 through 5 in 1 Peter 1 define the object of our hope and the surety of our salvation in the midst of suffering. And these are the reasons that we can have joy. The object of our hope is the resurrected Jesus. And the surety of our salvation is in the faith with which God guards us. Now, the group of people that Peter was writing to in his letter were those he called elect exiles, Christian Jews who are dispersed all over the region of what's now Turkey. It's always been interesting to me that he calls them elect exiles, and even more interesting that he says they are so because of the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knew they would be exiles. He elected them to be so. Why would God do that? Why would he knowingly subject his people to persecution and exile? What is his purpose? No doubt, these people were asking a lot of the same questions. I think that's one of the reasons Peter's writing to them. He recognizes their suffering, and he speaks boldly and encouragingly into it. In verses 3 through 5, he lays out three big reasons to have hope and joy in suffering. The first one is this: we have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the first reason. We have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second one is this: we have been born into an imperishable heavenly inheritance. We have been born into an imperishable heavenly inheritance. And the third thing is this: we are being guarded through faith for the salvation that will come with Jesus' return. We're being guarded through faith for the salvation that will come with Jesus' return. Now, the first reason that we've been born again through Jesus' resurrection gives us confidence in our identity and in our eternal life. And this identity, this life, has already been won because Christ overcame death by stepping out of the tomb. Guys, this is a truth that no experience, circumstance, or feeling or suffering can ever take away. It's been accomplished. If you are in Christ, ladies, you can rest assured that in any season, you are his, and he is alive in you, even when you don't feel it. The second reason for joy is the promise of an imperishable heavenly inheritance. The son of any king is guaranteed whatever wealth, property, and power that his father has acquired. Sort of like Simba inherits all the stuff from Mufasa. And since we have now been born again into Christ's family, which is way better than Mufasa's family, we now share in his inheritance from the Father, who is the king of everything. Again, no experience, circumstance, or feeling can take that away. The third reason for joy is that God is guarding us until Jesus comes again. Although we may suffer exile, depression, physical pain, the death of loved ones, or anything else, God promises that none of it can snatch us away into eternal death. He is the rock of ages in which we can find our shelter and protection from that death. He will not be moved in any storm, even though we are tossed about. We're going to move on to your second subpoint. What if I don't pass the test? Now, I can't impress how important these truths that I just listed are to remember and remind yourself of when you're in suffering. But while I was in my latest season of depression, it was really verses 6 and 7 that struck a nerve. It says, in this, these promises that I just listed, all these reasons to be joyful, in these things you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When I read this, I got really angry. I'd read this 100 times before. I'd been able to explain it to myself and to other people. But this time, I was really questioning God's goodness. I was wondering why in the world he would let this happen to me. Why would he let me continue to live in this empty feeling? Even more, these verses seem to be telling me that God was testing me, a cruel, impossible test that I was destined to fail. Now, I've been out of college for a few years now, but sometimes I still have dreams or nightmares that I am back in class and it is test day and I feel panicked and unprepared, but I resign myself to winging it and hoping for the best. I know it's not going to be the end of the world. This test of suffering felt a lot worse. It was like I had my whole Christian life to study up on God's word, and now it was test day, and no amount of studying I had done or could have done was going to help me pass. This test seemed designed for my failure. How could I muster up the faith and hope and surety of God's promises in myself? What if my faith didn't hold up in the fire? What if I had all the right Sunday school answers, but couldn't live it out in my utter weakness? Why would God give me a test that I was doomed to fail? As I bitterly wrestled with these questions, a friend gave me a new perspective on these verses. She suggested I was reading it all wrong. This faith that Peter's talking about, it's a gift from God. It is the gift that is guarding me for the salvation that Peter speaks of in verse 5. It is this same gift of faith that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, verse 8, where he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this faith is not your own doing, but it is the gift of God." Again, Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I am not the founder or perfecter of my faith. So it is not my own faith that I can manufacture or muster up from the dust in my soul, but the gift of faith from God that is being tested through the fire of suffering. And if it is God's gift that is being tested, is not God testing himself in the worthiness of the gift he has given me? Is he not proving to me that this faith can withstand anything? Is he not showing me that his faithfulness will guard me when I am faithless? I can't tell you how freeing this was and is for me. Although I was still suffering and I still felt that pain and that emptiness, I felt that the Lord was near. I knew that he loved me even more than I had imagined before. My suffering was no longer mine alone to carry while he just watched, but his to carry while I actively trusted and followed and held his steady hand. And it's definitely not a passive sort of trusting. It's a very active trusting. It is my faith that is being tested and refined, but it doesn't change his faithfulness to me. And during this season, I could honestly say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me." And that brings us to the third point on your outline, that suffering tastes like death. No matter what kind of suffering you are facing or have faced or will face inevitably, it has the taste of death. And I think you guys all know what I mean. Whether you stub your toe or you find out you have cancer, it's a reminder that the reality of suffering and death are inevitable, and that things just aren't the way that they're supposed to be. And that takes us all the way back to Genesis, and we've been talking about that this weekend. Death entered the world through sin, and death brought all of its friends. It brought pain, it brought sorrow, anxiety, grief, doubt, disorder, disease, anguish, despair. As Peter Kroll, president of Disciple Makers, once said, death tastes like death. Profound, right? All the things I just listed here taste like death because of the fall. We have all tasted of it in some way, and I know a lot of you have. But here is the good news. And this is your second subpoint under number 3. By sin we have been condemned, but by grace through faith we have been saved. We heard about this today too. Jesus drank the cup of death on the cross so that we wouldn't have to, that we could taste life. And God gives us a taste of this life through his word to contrast this taste of death. In the second chapter of 1 Peter, Peter urges the elect exiles to long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Have you tasted the goodness of the Lord? Psalm 34 says this, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Now, David didn't write this during a time of peace or prosperity. He wrote this during a time of exile as he was running away from King Saul. So this sweet taste in David's mouth that he is tasting of the Lord, it's not coming from pleasant circumstances, guys. It's coming from a solid trust in the Lord and his faithfulness, even when he doesn't feel it. David had real joy and real suffering. And I can tell you that some of the sweetest times I've ever had with the Lord have been in times of trouble and suffering. His word becomes more precious to me. I long for his presence more. I long for redemption because I see the brokenness. I long for the new heaven and the new earth that are promised in his word. Revelation gives us a glimpse into the taste of future glory, and we heard a little bit about that this weekend already too. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 5 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" This is for real, guys. There will be a day when your suffering will end, and the Lord himself will dwell with us in eternal joy and glory. You might be thinking at this point, and we'll have time for questions later, but you might be thinking, "This sounds great, Colleen, but I'm still feeling the pain right now, and I don't know how to feel joyful in that." So I really hear you, and I can tell you that knowing and believing these promises doesn't make the pain go away. In fact, it doesn't even necessarily make it easier to bear. I know I can speak to that, and Karen can speak to that. We've both felt the intensity of pain and suffering, even as we have held on tightly to these promises. And I'll tell you something else, we don't always do that. We don't always do it well. We don't always do it perfectly. Sometimes I don't do it at all. So how do you make use of these promises in more of a practical way in order to thrive in the midst of suffering instead of just waiting for it to end? So here are three practical steps to prepare for suffering and to fight against bitterness, despair, distrust, and apathy. First thing is this: immerse yourself in the Word during all seasons of life. Guys, you can't hold on to these promises if you don't know them. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says us to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And we only know what obedience to Christ looks like by studying His Word and checking our emotions against His Word, like we learned about today. Do you get regular daily time in the Word? Don't wait until things fall apart and everything crumbles to turn to the Word of life. Make it a consistent part of your life and a priority, so that when life does become inconsistent, uncomfortable, and turbulent, because it will, you can be sure of the Lord's steadfastness and His comfort, that He doesn't change even though everything else does. The second thing is this: practice thankfulness. Practice thankfulness. John Piper, in a book he wrote called When the Darkness Will Not Lift, which I would highly recommend. We've got some other books to share with you guys later. But John Piper says this in it, that we can fortify ourselves against the dark hours of depression by cultivating a deep distrust of the certainties of despair, and also by cultivating a practice of thanksgiving. I know that when I'm battling depression, all I can see is darkness. Everything looks hopeless, fruitless, and pointless, and empty. But I have to die to myself and my apathy in order to give thanks to the Lord for whatever goodness I can see, or whatever goodness I trust is there, even though I can't see it. And if I make it a practice to thank God during the good times, it'll be so much easier to do it during the hard times. The third thing is this, and this might be the most challenging of them all: pour yourself out for others in your suffering. Pour yourself out for others. It may not sound like it. It's really extremely counterintuitive, but it's a real antidote to suffering. Jesus says in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Do you believe this promise, that if you give your life away, you'll actually find life? God really challenged me with that this past fall. As I mentioned earlier, there were so many times when I felt empty, like I had nothing to give, yet God was still calling me to step faithfully onto campus. It seemed impossible some days. There were days when I honestly would just cry on the way to campus. I'd be pleading with the Lord, "Don't make me go. I just want to go home and crawl back into bed, because that would be easier. I can pretend that all of this will go away." But here's the thing. 9 times out of 10, I would actually leave campus feeling more alive and refreshed than when I had stepped onto it. It doesn't make any sense, but the Lord's promise in Matthew 16 rang true. He actually gives us more life when we die to ourselves and trust Him to do impossible things. I'm going to hand things over to Karen. She's going to share some more practical stuff with us, and we're going to do some interactive things. So take it away.
Yeah, so Colleen has really encouraged us to believe that suffering doesn't need to rob us of our joy, but rather that it increases our joy as we learn to take it to the Lord and to trust Him that He has overcome it. But you might have that question, like, yeah, I'm encouraged now, but what happens the next time the pain cycle enters in, or the next time my dreams are crushed again, or I experience another broken relationship? What do I do then? How in that time can you say it is well with my soul? And so we want to use this time now to kind of walk you through, what does it look like to take your thoughts captive and to take them to the Word? And in your outline, you probably have seen this graph before. If you've been around Disciple Makers for any length of time, you probably have seen it when we've talked about our sin cycle and how we overcome our sin cycle. Well, we want to use that and help us to overcome the suffering cycle that leads to our discouragement. So let's try to understand that and bring our friends along who haven't seen this chart before. Colleen's going to help us to do that. And I want you to just shout out the answers. Let's work together. On the globe at the top of your sheet, what does that represent? Can you say it louder? Yeah, your world. What is happening in your world? And what happens when something bad happens in our world? How do we tend to respond to that? Bad fruit, yeah. We don't like what happens, and so we maybe storm off, or we say something that we shouldn't say, or we eat something we shouldn't eat, or we go for that run instead of face the facts. So when we want to overcome that bad fruit, what do we tend to do in our world? We tend to, replace it with the good fruit. But does that really change our problem or our situation the next time? We just end up in this cycle, right? Well, in order to change the fruit for good, we need to understand what is happening in our heart that is causing us to respond with the bad fruit. And once we do that, we can go to the Lord in his word and have his truth counteract the lie that we are believing. And when we do that, that really changes our heart, and our heart is then motivated and our behavior changes. And that is what gives us the true life. Well, the same is true in our suffering. So consider Colleen's story that she shared. What was happening in her world that led to her depression? Remember, there were actually two stories. In the first time, she experienced the Lord's grace, which was good, and she also experienced the help of medicine, which was good. But what did she believe about that? Well, that time she believed that that was going to make it so that she wouldn't have to suffer in that darkness again. So when it came again, what happened in her world? Yeah, anger. Something bad had happened to her, and she responded with anger and sadness. And in her heart, what did she then believe? She believed that she wasn't good enough at her job, that she wasn't good enough because she should know better or be able to respond better. And that was a lie. But thankfully, she turned to the Word, and a friend had helped bring her there. And what did God show her in his Word? Yeah, she's being helped by faith. And it's not the faith that she has to muster up on her own, but it's the faith that God had given to her, that he was with her and he is helping her, and he is making her new. And so that has encouraged her, and it has changed her heart, and it has changed her fruit, and she has been able to help others and comfort others with the same comfort that she has received. Now, we would really love to be able to break you up and to give you some case studies and have you be able to talk about your suffering together and work it out. With the size of our group and the time that we have, we just didn't think that would really work out too well. So if you would allow me to walk you through another example. I want to kind of put a label on some feelings that you might have now in your suffering, or maybe you might experience someday in your suffering. So suffering, it often feels gripping, right? It feels never ending. It's long suffering because it's long suffering. You feel discouraged because you keep asking God to make an end to it, but he doesn't answer. It keeps coming. You're tempted to believe he's not listening. You're tempted to believe that you're alone, that you've been abandoned. In that, though, be encouraged, because there's somebody else who has been in that situation. Maybe you have felt imprisoned by your suffering. We can look to Joseph for encouragement. Remember, he was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was then falsely accused in Egypt and sent to prison. He helped the cupbearer of the Pharaoh, who had a dream. He helped him out, and he pleaded with the cupbearer, "When you are released, would you please remember me? Because I want out too." And the cupbearer was eventually released, but he forgot about Joseph, and so he remained in his prison for 2 more years. Finally, Pharaoh needed his dreams to be interpreted, and the cupbearer remembered Joseph, and Joseph had the opportunity to help out and found Pharaoh's favor and was released from prison. Now, Joseph was 17 years old when he was at home, and he was 30 years old when he was released from his prison. That's 13 years of long suffering. He had to have been pleading with the Lord during that time. Was he lonely and forgotten? Where was God during those years of abandonment and slavery and false accusation and imprisonment? Let me tell you how I can relate to feeling in prison with my suffering. And as I do, I want you to think about your situation and how you might relate. So in my world, and I'll try not to get too emotional about it, about a year ago, I started to have some bothersome pain in my face that was pretty infrequent. By midsummer, though, it became excruciatingly painful. I was having episodes and feeling like my body was being attacked from the inside, and I was diagnosed with something called trigeminal neuralgia. And over the course of the past 8 months, I've gone through a series of tests to rule out all the reasons and causes for the neuralgia, and we can't find anything. So basically, we can't find in my body any reason for the brokenness. We don't know where it is. And there's been days where I felt imprisoned to my bed. I have 3 little girls, and my hopes for the kind of mom that I've wanted to be have been dashed many days. And I have cried out to the Lord, "Would you just give me an answer so that we can fix it?" And he hasn't given it yet. And one evening, I was in my bed, and my family was all together, and I could hear them, and all of my hopes and dreams were just in front of me, kind of laughing. And I remember pleading with the Lord, "Would you just let me wake up tomorrow and let it all be gone? Our troubles would be so much easier if you would just make it go away." And I cried myself to sleep, and I woke up the next morning, and I still had it. So I dutifully got up and sat down to breakfast and opened up my Bible. I'd been reading through She Reads Truth reading plan. And, dutifully, I say dutifully because it was that mustard seed of faith. You know, it was the Lord knew where I needed to be encouraged. And that day's reading, it was day 25, and the reading was Genesis 40 and 41. It's the point in the story where Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and he's released. And the author of that day's devotional response describes our prisons looking different for each one of us. Depression, doubt, fear, anxiety, complacency, grief. She says, "No matter the size or dimension, prisons are a time of struggle with no end in sight." After pleading for the cupbearer to remember him, Joseph explained his innocence. "For I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should put me in the dungeon." And Joseph's captivity didn't make sense to him. Human reasoning and judgment would say he deserved to be released. But God kept him in the dungeon, and sometimes he keeps us there too. When we stop trying to fight or figure our way out of suffering, we see that in our suffering, God is with us and he's working in us.
God was with Joseph in his suffering, and he's with me too. And the devotion, the woman ended by saying, this is what the coming of Christ portrays, a God who comes near to us. In the midst of our pain and in our darkness, Jesus came. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. God delivers his people, yes. We see that over and over in Scripture. But he is also with his people before they are delivered, during their captivity and in their darkest moments. Could it be that what you and I need most right now is not to be out of our prisons, but to know the presence of God, even while we're still inside them? I closed that reading that day and I just wept. The Lord knew what I was feeling and he knew the truth that I needed in order to set my heart free and to be able to trust that he was with me and that I wasn't alone. And that he's making all things new, that in these trials, what he's doing for me and my daughters is beyond anything that I could ever dream for myself. Just like the fruitfulness that he gave to Joseph and his family was beyond anything that Joseph had ever dreamed way back in his youth. But it was the promise of God that Joseph clung to in all his days of prison. He was a son of Abraham, and he knew the promise that was given. And for you and I, who believe that Jesus has died for us and we have received his name, we too have been given the right to be called children of God. We are daughters, and he is with us. So, sweet sisters, God knows just how long you have been suffering, and he knows your pain and the bondage, and he is with you. And Colleen and I just want to encourage you that in your suffering, to take it to the Lord and to find hope, to renew your strength. Anytime we are feeling or believing something that adds to our burden, that needs to be flipped on its end and refuted with Scripture. So we hope that you're encouraged now, and we have several minutes left. We'd like to open it up and hear from you. As we were preparing, there's so many of you, and you have so many different situations. We don't really know where you're at or what you're questioning, and so we want to give this time to help you to process through your suffering.
Yeah, so we're going to have some mic runners who are going to take questions. They'll be up front here, Jillian and Joan. There have to be some questions, guys. This is not an easy topic.
Shannon.
Can you speak to when you realize that you're going through a struggle? And you feel very guilty because your response to it makes you feel like you deserved it in the first place. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but that cycle of you're discouraged and suffering, but then you respond in sin, mm-hmm. and it kind of is that downward spiral where you realize, man, I don't deserve good things. And so it's like this guilt cycle.
Kind of like when you feel like you've brought the suffering on yourself.
Yes, mm-hmm. yes. Mm-hmm. And how do you break that? What's helped you in the midst of that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sometimes we do bring suffering on ourselves. I think there are other times when we think that God is punishing us. So I think the lie in that is that he's punishing us. The truth in that is that Jesus took all the punishment for our sins on the cross. Like, we're no longer punished for that. Like, we're going to be sanctified and refined, but he doesn't act vindictively towards us. I don't know if you have other thoughts.
Yeah, like, I can think of times, like, in our suffering, we have boundaries. So for me, I have some pretty limited boundaries of activities that I can do, and sometimes I push them because I want to be healthy. And what happens is I set myself up for a rebound of pain. And in those times, I can think, you know, I shouldn't have done that. And I can get down on myself. And I think the key is turning to the Lord and saying, okay, yeah, you know, I should have been able to do that. You know, that's what God created me to be able to do. But I'm in a broken body, and I have limitations. And I just need to trust that I have boundaries that are good for me. And I slipped and messed up this time, but thanks be to God, there's grace. Mm-hmm. And yeah, to trust that. And I think, as Colleen was saying about the discipline, you know, Hebrews talks about discipline is something that the Lord does for his children. Mm-hmm. And it's a way that he trains us in righteousness. So this moment, this event that I, you know, went outside my boundaries and I created this pain cycle for myself, well, it's trained me that the next time I want to do that activity, I'm going to remember the boundaries I have, because I don't want to repeat the cycle again.
Yeah, sometimes I think you got to run straight into a boundary wall before you know where it is. So then you learn and you move on. I've got a bunch, one there and one there.
I know that some people don't respond well to hearing that if you say, like, God allows certain pain. So if someone felt that way or agreed or disagreed with that, like, how would you respond to someone, like, reacting well to hearing that, like, God allows certain things, or if they're questioning, like, oh, why does God allow this to happen?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a tough question to answer. I think we'd have to ask the same question about, you know, why did Jesus have to suffer? Or since he suffered, why do I have to keep suffering if he took it all on the cross? It doesn't seem to make chronological sense. And I think in that we have to go back to the fall. Recognize that we are living in a broken world, like that suffering and sin is in this world, or suffering and death are in this world because of sin. So we don't deserve a comfortable life. I think the lie in that is that it's sort of an entitled feeling, like I don't deserve to feel pain. I deserve to be comfortable. And it's just not true. Jesus, of all people, deserved not to feel pain, but he took all of it. So I think you really got to get into the heart with those people, just ask more questions about what they're believing is true, and again, go back to the Lord's word.
Mm-hmm. I think it really tests our understanding of God and his character. So if we're questioning, well, how can God allow that? The belief behind that is that he's not good because he allowed that. And so you have to take that back to the scriptures. And God is very good. And how does he then use what feels ungood to bring about our good and his glory?
Yeah. The book of Job talks about that quite a bit. So that's, I mean, a whole nother talk, but
and it's very comforting, because in there we see that God actually gives Satan, like, Satan has boundaries, and Satan needs permission to interfere with our lives. Mm-hmm. And so that's what gives me hope, is, okay, if he's not going to take this from me, he's allowing it, but he's given Satan boundaries. And so I'm just going to trust that he knows what those boundaries are, and he's watching them, and he's going to protect me.
Yeah, you got a question here?
Okay, my question is, like, once you've, like, gone through, like, a cycle of, like, suffering, and like you pray, you read your word, and then, you know, God blesses you and like takes it away from your life, and you feel fine, like you're blessed, you're living holy, and then it returns again and you relapse and you go through the same illness again. Like, how do you like deal with those emotions of like kind of like frustration that like it's back again and like I have to go through the same like test, same surgery, same medication all over again, and like you like don't want to do it again, but like you're just like kind of confused like why it came back. Like, how do you deal with those emotions?
For me, I just do it all over again. And I remember that the last time that I cried out, I remember the way he answered and the way that I felt encouraged and hopeful at the end of that. And the First Peter passage is just one that I also cling to. That, okay, just like he proved my faith trustworthy then, he's proving my faith trustworthy now. And, you know, every time it happens again, you cry out again. And you're honest again, and you do it all over again.
Yeah, I think the Psalms really speak to that too. Like, David goes through all kinds of stuff, and he keeps going to the Lord over and over again with the same cry again and again. And I think sometimes that's one of the purposes in suffering, is to draw us near to the Lord, to make us realize that we are desperate for him, and that just when one thing ends doesn't mean that all suffering is over. That's not going to be until he returns.
And I think it's later in 1 Peter that it actually he tells us to not be surprised by the trial. So yeah. We ought not to be surprised that it's going to happen again.
This is kind of like going back to, I guess I just touched on. Do you ever lose sight of God's goodness? Like,
so do you ever lose sight of God's goodness in your suffering? For sure. I would definitely be lying if I stood up here and was like, oh, no, I always know that the Lord is good. Like, yeah, I don't think it means you're a bad Christian if you doubt the Lord's goodness every once in a while. And I think it's actually a good thing that when those questions come up, it's an opportunity to really wrestle with them and figure out, okay, life isn't perfect, and these are bad things happening. How does that reconcile with the fact that God is good? I think it really forces me to wrestle with that, because when things are good, I can easily say that the Lord is good. When things are bad, that's sort of the testing of my faith. Like, am I still going to be able to say that?
Yeah, and we need help believing that he's good. We need each other. Mm-hmm. We need our friends. Mm-hmm. There's a group of sisters that I text. And when I'm really struggling, I text them. And I'll say, how can this be good? And they'll reply, and they'll encourage me.
And God's people are very forgetful. Mm-hmm. It's all over the Bible. They forget the Lord's goodness all the time, even though he's done these crazy things, like he's providing manna from heaven, and they're still like, oh, God, like, you're not with us.
No,
he's
I'm
like,
thirsty.
I'm right here. Yeah. I'm thirsty now. Like, those were legitimate complaints, but still they're forgetting God's goodness, even though they'd seen it. So I think the scriptures really tell us, too, to remember the Lord and remember what he's done, remember his goodness. A lot of scripture just is going over again what's already been said in scripture, just repeating. God repeats himself a lot because we're forgetful. We had a question over here.
What can you do when you're not in suffering to, like, help yourself to be prepared?
That's a great question.
That's a really good question.
Be in the Word. Colleen said we need to be in the Word in seasons of suffering and out of seasons of suffering. And I can tell you that the scriptures that I have read, like, over the past 15 years, they have come alive.
in the last 6 months. So it does not come back void. It returns and it overflows. So, you know, when you wake up in the morning and you don't want to do it, go do it. When it's lunchtime and you realize you haven't done it, just open it. Mm-hmm. If it's bedtime, just open it. I plead with you to just be in the Word.
Mm-hmm. Hi, thanks for being so raw with your experiences. I really appreciate it. I was just wondering if you had any verses in the Bible when you have a hard time being authentic with the Lord. I find that I struggle with that a lot. Mm. Especially in areas of depression. So do you have any scripture that you would suggest?
The one scripture that's coming to mind right now, I can't even think of the verse. It's in the Gospels, where the man sees Jesus performing miracles. I think it's when he's just healed his daughter. I can't remember, but he says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." I think I've felt that so many times. Like, I know that this is true, Lord, but like I know it up here, but I don't know it in my heart yet. Mm-hmm. So help me. Like, I know this is true, but I don't feel like it's true. So that's one scripture that's coming to mind. I don't know if you have anything else.
I can't pull anything specific, but the Psalms really encouraged me. So even if I'm not feeling it, I'll often just turn to a Psalm because they're so raw and honest, and usually I can identify with the feelings there. So they usually help me to connect with the feelings and begin to acknowledge that, yes, this is how I'm feeling too. And this is how the Lord can meet me there.
We have time for one more question.
It's me.
Okay.
It's gotten to that point in my life where it's like, I always feel like very pessimistic and very like sad when I'm like alone and everything, even when I like think like of pray talking to God and everything. And it's gotten to that point that when I do legitimately feel happy, it's like it's like when that loneliness is gone or that sadness is gone, it feels weird. Mm-hmm. And then I go back for something sad, since that's like the thing that I feel can like fill my...
It's familiar.
Yeah, it's like familiar, to the point that I've gotten to that point that whenever I feel legitimately happy, I feel like I can't be happy. Mm-hmm. Because when that sadness is gone, then I feel like just empty. And I don't like that, because...
You'd rather feel something than nothing at all.
Yeah.
I think I've been there a lot, and this might not speak completely to what you're saying, but during one of my stronger waves of depression back in college, when it all came to a head, it was kind of just at this point where I was just crying like every day for no reason. Like, I just needed to cry. Like, I just needed to be sad. Like, and if I didn't cry enough, like, I would think of more things to make me sad. So I would keep crying and like get it out. Like, I felt like I needed to release the sadness in order to kind of move on. And I remember being really fearful of going on antidepressants because I was like, this is going to take all my feelings away, and I'm going to feel empty. And to some extent, I think I did actually feel that a little bit. I was like, well, I'm not crying anymore, so that's great. But, like, I don't really feel a whole ton of anything. Like, and that's something, yeah, I think I learned at one point in college, too, that I was an emotion junkie, that, like, I loved sad movies. Like, loved crying during movies, loved sad books, because they made me feel something. And I really just ran to those things so that I could feel things. I think through
through friends counseling me and just pointing out sort of the ridiculousness of that at times, and the extremeness of that. I think I learned I really had to balance my emotions, that it was okay not to feel super high or super low all the time. It's okay to be in the middle. I don't know if that's quite the emptiness that you're talking about. I don't even know if I'm really answering whatever question it was that you had, but I can relate. So I don't know if you had any other thoughts, Karen.
I would just encourage you that when you are feeling joyful and you're thinking that you're missing out, and so you need to find something to be sad about, I think there's a lie there. And the lie I think that you're believing is that you don't deserve to be joyful. And that's just not what the Lord has sent out. He has given mm-hmm. you a joyful heart. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, as much as you can in those moments, take hold of the joy and thank him for it. And as you do each time, the joy will begin to build up, and the joy will be what you begin to run to.
That's all the time we have today, guys. We would love to be available to talk to you guys if you want to find us and hunt us down, ask more questions and talk more. We'd encourage you guys to talk to each other about these things and to your staff workers. We've got some books up here if you want to take a look at them that we would recommend. But I think the next thing is dinner. So you guys are dismissed for that.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.